You probably remember the situation. As far as the audience is concerned, the letter is written to Christians, but of a Jewish background. The dating is sometime before 70 AD, that's the date of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the situation is that these Hebrew Christians are under pressure. They're missing both the glamour and the support of the Judaism out of which they have been converted to Christ, and which, of course, should now be past history for them. And under pressure, they're tempted to give up following Christ altogether. Others are contemplating a return to the whole paraphernalia of the first century Judaism from which they came. Now, you know as well as I do that under pressure you tend to ask fairly basic questions. And so we see this in the life of these first century Christians here. These first century Hebrew Christians were re-asking basic questions about Jesus himself, fundamental questions about the way in which Jesus affects our whole outlook. And there were three areas which they focused on in particular. First of all, there's our view of the world in which we live. Then the kinds of human moral problems we see all around us and indeed within us. And also questions about suffering and the difference that a knowledge of Jesus Christ makes to our own experience of suffering and temptation when we find ourselves actually going through it. So that very briefly is the backdrop to the situation that we have before us in this letter. Now, despite our very different backgrounds to the original recipients of this letter, we equally need to know just how Jesus fits in, how he fits into these three very important areas, because we all face pressure, and we need to know the real difference Jesus makes in facing these areas of our lives when we're up against it. So I'd like to summarize the three areas to which the writer responds here, and then I want us to examine the three areas together in turn. There are three questions asked by the Hebrew Christians which we find responded to in the letter. First question, who is in final control of this sometimes terrifying world in which we live? Second question, what is God doing about this incredibly ingrained problem of human sin? And third question, perhaps the most profound, when we're in the midst of suffering and temptation, where can we find help which really makes the difference to us? You see the Hebrews' uncertainty? How is Jesus central to each of these concerns? That's the issue that they were dealing with in this letter. So I'd like us to look together at each of those issues in turn. Number one, then, concerning the world in which we live, the question, who is in final control? And we're looking at verses 5 to 9, Hebrews chapter 2. That's the passage which begins, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." Okay, pay attention, everyone. Here is your starter for 10. Can you name a famous Soviet cosmonaut born in Smolensk in 1934 who died in a plane crash in 1968? Any ideas? Shout them out if you can. Oh, very good, very good. Full marks. Yuri Gagarin. Very impressed with ourselves. Now, of course, Yuri Gagarin was famous. He was famous for being the first man in space. He went completely round the world in the Vostok spaceship satellite back in 1961, which only a few of you obviously can remember. Rob Cook in particular. Now, a fact which is a little less well known about Yuri Gagarin is a quote. It's a quotation which appeared in Pravda later that year. On his return from that historic flight in 1961, Gagarin made a surprising comment, and it was a surprising comment about God, a comment which the newspaper Pravda, it seems, took unusual pleasure in reporting. I know regular readers will confirm that Pravda is not particularly renowned for its spiritual content. Anyway, here it is, hot off the press. Pravda reported that Gagarin, I can't even say his name, Gagarin, simply said that he is the first man in space to fly around the Earth. He had carefully looked out the window of his spacecraft, and you'll be interested to know that he couldn't find God out there anywhere at all. Now, he said, as a conclusion, that he was quite certain that this closed the case, that God doesn't and cannot exist. Well, that was an archive report from our special church correspondent in Moscow. You may not think much of the comment, but it's got quite a profound implication. It is true, isn't it, that some people think of God as way out there, as good as being lost in space, as distant or beyond. And the danger is, when Christians start thinking that way, you run into trouble, because cosmonauts come back and tell you that they can't find him anywhere. You see, some people do think of God as being so remote, in practical terms, he might as well not exist at all. But, as a believer, I want to ask you this question. Do you ever feel that God is distant? It's not a wrong thing to feel by any means. It's a very common feeling. And we all experience it for different reasons from time to time. And it seems that it was the Hebrews who thought in precisely this way. God was so distant in their thinking that there had to be a whole hierarchy of angels in order to take messages backwards and forwards. And that's why we've heard so much about angels in the letter so far. They distanced God so much that they needed a kind of angelic courier service to keep the lines of communication open. And that's why we have this reference, slightly baffling reference, in verse 5. Perhaps you look down at it. The writer wants to underline the issue. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. See what it's getting at? It's raising this very basic question. Who is in control of the world? In the language of Hebrews, to whom is the world subjected? Well, is it a distant God, way out there, lost in space, who's in control? Is it intangible spiritual beings, angels passing messages backwards and forwards like a West End motorcycle fleet? Or, the other alternative, is the whole thing out of control altogether? So, question, who is in control? Now, as the Hebrews understood that we live in this new age, the world to come, as it's referred to here, which means the time since Jesus has appeared on the scene. And the answer the Hebrews gives is fascinating. I want you to note the point of that quotation there in verses 6 to 8. The quotation comes from the Psalms, from Psalm 8, where the psalmist says that man, who was made a little lower than the angels, has been both crowned with glory and honor, and has had everything put in subjection under his feet. Now, I want you to also notice the comment at the end of verse 8, if you could look at it. It's very important to take this together. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is man. We do not yet see everything in this world under the perfect control, if you like, of man. Well, our reaction may be, you bet we don't. Man is not master of his world by any stretch of the imagination. A random thought about recent and past history confirms that very easily. Our management of our world and of ourselves is severely wanting, to put it mildly. So that's not news to anyone. So what then is this text in Psalm 8 saying? Well, have a look at verses 8 and 9. Yes, you'll see there at the end of verse 8, we do not see the world under the subjection, the control of man in general, but, by contrast, verse 9, we do see Jesus, who, for a little while, was made just like us, a little lower than the angels. That is, he was made a human being. And now we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering which led to his death. Who is in control of this world? Here you have the first mention of Jesus actually by name in the letter. And there's your answer. In this new age, the world to come, as it's described, the world which is already coming into being because of Jesus, the scripture is saying that Jesus himself has that supreme authority. It's pictured in that phrase, he's been crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has achieved what ordinary men and women haven't been able to do. He fulfills what is actually a prophecy about the Messiah in Psalm 8. As God become man, and by his death on the cross, supreme authority, the crown of glory and honor, has been given to him. And I want you to notice particularly that authority is linked with his death. It's a very important point to grasp. The issue of authority is linked with Jesus' death because of the number one human problem, the problem of sin. We know, don't we, that by Jesus' death, the sum total of our human sin and our rebellion against God can and has been paid for, and control of this world restored potentially in full to Jesus Christ. That is why the crown, the symbol of authority, has been given to Jesus. And that's the answer to this question, who is in control? The passage is saying that cosmically, globally, nationally, personally, Jesus is in control. And it sums up the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But of course, that's an extraordinary assertion. And an extraordinary assertion like that does raise the issue about human weakness and sin, which gives rise to a world which we see at present in disarray. And that's why in verses 10 to 13, the writer addresses himself to this second area of our waywardness and sinfulness, personally as individuals. So let's move on to this second question. What is God doing about this incredibly ingrained problem of human sin? I'd love you to stay with me if you can do, and look down at verse 10. Verse 10, I'll read it to you. For it was fitting that he, that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, what is God's response to our human sin? What's he doing about it? Well, you notice there, when it says it was fitting, it means that God himself decided it was necessary and best in order to bring about salvation that suffering should be involved. Now, I wonder whether that strikes you as a strange kind of thing. If God is love, why does he want anyone to suffer? Perhaps this way of thinking about it will help to clarify things a bit. Those of you who are students, and I see many of you here this morning, you know what it's like living on a grant. You're on a pretty tough and tight rein most of the time, aren't you? Well, a friend of ours got himself into pretty hot water just recently, I'm afraid, and he said that I can tell you about it, although I don't think I'll mention his name, if you don't mind. I think it must be something to do with the hi-fi shops in Tottenham Court Road and the Chinese restaurants in Soho and Dylan's bookshop all rolled into one. Some of you obviously understand, but I'll try and explain to the rest of you. This friend of ours got himself frantically into debt by the use of his flexible friend. Do you know it? He was not dismayed. He paid it all off with one single check from his bank, unfortunately with money, sad to tell, which wasn't in his account. He never had it, he hasn't got it, and he never will have. I'm not really surprised, but I'm not sure at the same time why he was surprised, when he received a friendly letter from the bank manager not so many days later, asking for all the money back. Actually, I can see somebody who's sitting down there who is a bank manager. Those of you who work for banks will know what a painful, difficult situation this can be. There was no way that our friend could pay off his rather over-substantial overdraft. The bank was very understanding, they were very kind, but of course they couldn't simply write his debt off. They couldn't say, it's okay, we don't mind, £3,000 really doesn't matter. Well, you can imagine the kind of chaos that there would be if that actually happened. Well, in fact, in the end, this chap's father came to the rescue and paid it all off for him, as dads in their mercy sometimes do. He's a very lucky fellow indeed. Everything is okay now, and I'm glad to tell you this happened some months back, and he is a reformed character. Well, all these things are forgivable. We all have our ups and downs in these ways, but the point I'm making is this. Someone has got to carry the can. You can't just blink and hope a debt will go away. Someone has to fork out in the end. And that's the explanation behind this reference to Jesus' suffering and death. It's the payment of a debt to God, a debt which we cannot afford to pay off for ourselves. And the point is that God doesn't want anyone to suffer the worst, final, lasting catastrophe at the Last Judgment. And that's why he's chosen the only way out, to suffer and to suffer in our place, to pay off the debt that our sin has accrued. And that is the primary reason why God became man in Jesus Christ. And that's why it cost the supreme sacrifice, Jesus' death on the cross. You see, that is the radical solution. That goes to the heart of the matter. That is the only way to pay off our debt. And it enables God to do a marvelous thing, to restore us to open lines of communication with himself. If we ourselves will take up the offer and respond to him, for we have our part to play. That's what God is doing about human sin in the world. It's what verse 10 is getting at. God wants to bring more and more sons to glory. It's a little phrase which means bring these people to himself, to restore them to knowledge and friendship with himself. It's a work of restoration with suffering, the suffering and death of Jesus right at the heart of the matter. And this is how God is solving this deep and ingrained problem of human sin. Now, I want you to notice this point concerning the humanity of Jesus, because it's very important again. Verse 11 suggests Jesus had to be human to identify with us to accomplish this. And further, you'll see in verses 12 and 13, the whole exercise is to bring us into a permanent relationship within the family of God, a relationship which is meant to last forever, when final control of the world will actually be re-established, our lives brought into conformity with God's purposes. God wants the residue of sin in our lives to be finally dealt with. That will happen when Jesus comes again. I personally long for that day, and it is a day which certainly will come. So that is God's response to our human waywardness. That is what he's doing about it. And Jesus has accomplished this by his death on the cross. He is one of us and therefore able to identify with us in our humanness and in our fallenness. But what about the here and now? Life can be very tough indeed sometimes, and being a Christian can from time to time mean being up against it in some very painful ways. So what about the third area? The third area of pain and suffering and sometimes overwhelming temptation. We come to question number three. Where can we find help in the midst of pain and suffering? Help which really makes the difference to us. Could you look down at verse 17? Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect. Then on to verse 18. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. I want you to have a careful think about what I'm going to say over the next few moments. Most of us carry around with us a number of fears, fears which lurk beneath the surface of our lives. There are some fears which we are aware of, others are there, but they only bob up to the surface when something happens to upset us. Some of us fear the prospect of suffering very deeply indeed, because we fear we won't be able to cope, that suffering will crush our spirit, that it will destroy our life as we know it. Those fears do go very, very deep, and we shrink from the thought of it, naturally. Of course, suffering is not just limited to pain or to loss. It also involves us, especially as Christians, in the area of temptation. Think about the price you pay, the struggle you experience for resolving to do the right thing when you're in the midst of strong and sometimes overwhelming temptation. Can be quite a struggle. What price, for instance, do you pay for remaining faithful in a troubled marriage? For not going over the top sexually when you are physically very strongly attracted to a boy or to a girlfriend? Equally, as there are several of you here who I know struggle with the burden of homosexual feelings, how is it possible to deal effectively with temptation and resist in a way what you long for so much, but which in the end you know is wrong in God's sight, and sadly, if given into, will eventually distort both your life and your personality? There are real struggles involved. There are many of you struggling here in all kinds of ways, and I know it. And there are many, many more I don't know about. But the common denominator is this. None of us is immune We cannot escape suffering in one form or another. There's not one person in this church this morning who will not face suffering in some manner at some point in their life. So you see, the Hebrew Christians were right. If you are under pressure and Jesus has nothing to say to us about suffering, then let's give up and go back to whatever or wherever we came from. And yet notice. Notice what the writer says in verse 18. Because Jesus himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, it's a terrific affirmation, but it raises a question for us. How does Jesus practically help in suffering? Of course, it's a vast and profound subject. I'm going to ask you to forgive me if I have to be brief, but I do nonetheless want to mention perhaps four clues for us to work on in the way that Jesus really does help us in this whole area of overcoming suffering and temptation. I'd like you to note them down in passing, if you can do. Number one, Jesus shows it's possible to overcome. Have a look at verse 17 again. It tells us that Jesus was made like us in every single respect. So, though Jesus lived perfectly, he was just as subject to the ordinary everyday temptations and hurdles that we face. Humanly, he had no more reserves of strength than we have. Yet, he overcame. Now, you look over the page at chapter 4 and verse 15, if you could. Very helpful little passage, this. Chapter 4, verse 15. We have not a high priest, that is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want you to get this lesson. This is it. Don't put Jesus on a pedestal. Humanly speaking, in a real sense, he's just like you and me. And I don't think there are many of us here who in practice actually believe that. There were no extra reserves of strength in his life, but he did overcome. And he shows that it is possible to do it. And very often our own problem is that we don't think it's possible. We don't think we can do it, but we can. And that's what Jesus' example is meant to show us. So let's be encouraged then and learn from this next point. Number two, Jesus shows us how to overcome. Not just possible, but practical. Let me just quote you a little verse from John 14 and verse 15, where Jesus says these famous words, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Whenever we are in a situation of pressure, we need to remember that obedience to God is almost paradoxically the way we find our eventual freedom. Look over to Hebrews 5 now, in verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, he, again that's Jesus, learned obedience through what he suffered. I think I want to be gentle in what I say, but I do know that there are some of you here who are going through it precisely because of this issue. You've not yet come to terms with the fact that obedience, involving sometimes painful personal decisions and sacrifice, is actually the way of freedom. But can't you see? If this was so for Jesus, it certainly will be so for you too. Jesus does show us how, practically how, to overcome, and it's the way of obedience. It's not always a popular lesson, but it does work. It works every single time. So I'm going to give you a warning. The warning is quite simple and straightforward. Don't rely on your feelings. Feelings, yes, they matter, but they are as variable as the weather. And they're a very unreliable guide to the way things are or the way things should be. So rely on what you know and screw yourself down to do it in practice. Obedience. Number three, third clue, Jesus matches his strength to ours. Now we always need to take scripture in context, and that's why I want us to take John chapter 14 verse 15 together with the next verse, verse 16. They make a unit. See, when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," He then goes on to say, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor." You see, that is a promise of strength, a promise of the Holy Spirit, the counselor. But you have to see the balance, because it's very finely weighed. It's only when you are prepared to obey Jesus' commandments that you'll know the Spirit's strength. Obedience comes first. It's not the other way around. Jesus doesn't give the Holy Spirit's strength to disobedient Christians. It's axiomatic. You make the resolve to obey, and Jesus will match your strength with his, the power of the Holy Spirit. Obey my commandments, and I will pray the Father for another counselor. Can you see it? Jesus matches his strength to ours. Fourthly, number four, Jesus makes prayer a realistic activity. Because Hebrews reminds us Jesus has been tempted as we are, that knowledge can and should transform our prayer lives. It means this: when we pray, we know that this isn't an airy-fairy God out there, lost in space, distant and beyond. He is in control. And this also is a God who understands, because he's been through it himself in the human experience of Jesus. He went through the full range of temptation, but he didn't sin. So if your picture of God in Jesus Christ hasn't taken in the fact that Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely, to be frustrated, to be angry, to be sexually tempted in every, and I mean every, possible way, if you don't see him like that, you haven't yet begun to grasp what is for us the very essential humanity of Jesus. You see, it's like those rare occasions when you find a friend who's been through just the same kind of failure or disappointment as you have, and that friend really understands. You've probably been through that situation. It's like the meeting of minds, and there's real communication. And Jesus gives to prayer that meeting of minds, that kind of communication, that kind of realism, because we can talk to God about our deepest needs and know that he understands. So it teaches us to be more realistic, even perhaps, and importantly, more honest when we pray. Jesus makes prayer a realistic activity. Let me ask you this as we finish. Do you see now how these three profound areas, which speak of the significance of Jesus in relation to life under pressure, actually knit together? The world is a painful place, but whatever the appearances, it's not finally out of control. Jesus has the final authority, and we need to know that when we're up against it. It's not an impersonal universe. There is love in the person of Jesus Christ right at the center. At the same time, we cannot be equipped for the struggle that we face unless we ourselves have responded personally to Christ in the way that he requires, and we need to let him deal with our sinful nature and behavior. For our sinful nature is, I'm afraid, in the end, very deeply destructive to our personalities. And he alone has the power to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And finally, help is available, especially when we face suffering and temptation, if we will be motivated by Jesus' example, showing that it is possible to overcome. For obedience is the way forward, that the strength of God in the Holy Spirit is matched to ours when we agree to cooperate with his will, and when we learn to be realistic and honest in prayer, remembering just how much Jesus understands what we are going through, because in a real sense, he's been through it too. So, I wonder how God is speaking to you through this passage. Do you need to let yourself have a bigger picture, a more realistic picture, a more biblical picture of who Jesus is? Do you need, in a moral sense, to take obedience more seriously? Do you need, practically, to seek his help more honestly, openly, and realistically? See, the one who is both master of the universe and humanly has been made like us in every way, he will never let you down.